namely verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom the Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, now, that's very interesting. Those two verses are very interesting in what they say and in what they imply. First of all, as we already mentioned, Cain's heirs are listed prior to this all throughout Genesis chapter 4. But when we get down to the end of this chapter, as we just read, Seth was appointed another seed, a godly seed, to take Abel's place. Now, what does that imply, or what does that tell us? First of all, that Abel would have been a godly seed line had he lived. And the seed line is important because of Genesis 3:15, in which, as they are being punished for sin, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, ultimately, that is fulfilled in Christ as the seed of woman, but it also implies there will be a godly seed line leading to that time, as well as the ungodly seed line of Cain. So since Abel was now dead, there was no godly seed line to continue. So Seth was born and took his place. God has appointed me another seed. That is a godly seed that would through whom would ultimately be born Jesus. Now, immediately after the genealogy that we find in chapter 5, we have verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. So, although it's important as to what's in chapter 5, there is kind of a break in what is going on. There's a break in the description, and we pause for this information that is genealogical in chapter 5. And it's important information. But what we want to point out is that that is a kind of an interruption. Let's read from verse 25 and 26 directly into chapter 6 without the genealogical information in between. Let's go back to chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again and bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also was a son born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Were they not calling on God? Apparently, most of them were not. But with seed Seth and his line, men began to call upon God, began to trust in God. Now we go directly to chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So what are we to conclude from these four verses, chapter 4, 25 and 26, Genesis 6, 1 and 2? The two seed lines intermingle. The sons of God refer to the godly seed line of Seth, and the daughters of men refer to the ungodly seed line of Cain, or perhaps some of the other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Well, what happened? The godly seed line, the sons of God, not unlike Samson, saw that the daughters of men, the ungodly seed line, were beautiful. And so they intermarried. The sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. The godly seed line intermarrying with the ungodly seed line. And what is the result of that? Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what happens because the ungodly pulls down the godly. And so the beautiful women were their snare, just as Delilah and other beautiful women were Samson's downfall. You cannot go by outward beauty alone. Yes, it plays a part, but it's more important as to what a person's character is. And the sons of God lost sight of that fact, intermarried, and took down the whole human race in the process. That's the reason, by the way, that God forbade his children to intermarry with the people of the land. That's based on a precedent, and this is that precedent. That people, when they marry the ungodly, are brought down. And in Israel's case, led into idolatry. And that's why God forbade them doing that. And you'll recall that Solomon, many, many years later, centuries later, married many foreign women. And they turned his heart aside from God. Same thing you're reading about here in Genesis chapter 6. And later on, after the restoration to the land, after they had been taken captive and brought back into the land, they were intermarrying again, and Ezra tore his clothes and said, haven't you learned anything about history? In effect, that's what he said. But he named some of these events, what happened to Solomon, and so on. But this is the first time it occurs, a wholesale blending of the godly and the ungodly, and the result is total turning away from God. The result is a descent into moral depravity. So they intermingled, and that was the result. God saw the direction everything is going, and he determined to destroy mankind as a result. After all, God says he is only flesh. No matter what mighty or earthly works man thinks he has accomplished, he's only flesh. And God points that out in verse 4. Or verse 3. My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. He's just flesh. Who does man think he is? He cannot match God. He doesn't have the power that God has. You know, human beings, we can impress each other with feats of skill, but God's weakest miracle is stronger than anything that man can do. And so God's smallest show of power puts to shame man's greatest feats that he can muster. So we need to consider how much power God actually has. And that's described in Genesis 1. He created the universe, the billions of stars that there are, the vast expanse of the universe. God created that. Man could never do anything even remotely akin to what God has done. So the creation bears witness to his power. The miracles that God has done bear witness to his power. Man does not really have any way to compare himself. But he thinks he does. So here's the upshot of it all. Man is but flesh. God does not have to tolerate rebellious mankind and the disobedient choices that they make. So he pronounced that man only had 120 years left to repent and get it right. From the time that this intermingling took place and people became just perverted thoroughly, God says his days are 120 years. In other words, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the world. And he would have, except, well, let's read verses 6 through 8. Genesis 6, 6 through 8. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth until he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's why God did not destroy everyone and everything, but he was close to doing that. And the flood came about 120 years after God makes this pronouncement in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Noah was a preacher of righteousness during this time period. We read that description of him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was trying to convince people that they needed to repent and return to the ways of righteousness which they had once known. But of course, he was only able to save himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Some have tried to say, when looking at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, that God is speaking about man's lifespan. In fact, atheists, this is one of the things that they like to go through. They like to say, oh, look, in Genesis it says man's years will be 120, but in Psalm 90 and verse 2 it says 80. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't, because he's not talking about man's lifespan in Genesis chapter 6. It would be rather silly for God to be saying man's years are only going to be 120 when Noah didn't even get on the ark till 600 and people were living to the age of 900. It's obvious that that's not the meaning and that idea is not even in the text. No, he's talking about how long man has left on the earth prior to the flood. Now, some have tried to say that women mated with angels in this text. The sons of God and the daughters of men. Sons of God can refer to angels. The only book in which it actually does is the book of Job. But it is a legitimate phraseology to refer to angels. However, in most any other place you read besides the book of Job, it's talking about righteous men. And so we relate it then to Genesis 4, 25, and 26. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. They were righteous. And therefore the godly seed line is called the sons of God. These are not referring to angels. Now the second question is, when did mankind first know nothing about God? Or when did they choose other gods, before the flood or after the flood, say at the Tower of Babel? Well, there has never been a time in the history of the world when man could not know God. Now, does man choose not to know God? Yes. And those who choose not to know God, their children can grow up not knowing God. But it's a choice on the part of man, as we talked about briefly from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 this morning. The universe declares the glory of God. You cannot miss it unless you just don't want to see it. So, from Adam to the flood, there were basically only two generations. From the creation to the flood is 1,656 years. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. died in the year of the flood. Add that together, it's 1,899 years. The flood was after 1,656 years, so their lifespans overlapped by 200 years. Now, as long as Adam was alive, anybody could say, how did we get here? Well, go talk to Adam. He knows. God created him. So for 930 years, anybody could do that. Methuselah could have known Adam and talked to him firsthand and gotten the information. He had over 200 years to do so, had he desired to do so. So we only have two generations prior to the flood. So everyone had access to the truth. But does that mean that some did not depart and form their own community and not teach their children the truth? No, that's possible. But they all could have known the truth. From that point to the flood then, anybody could have known. They could have talked to Adam. They could have talked to Methuselah, who could have talked to Adam. Now, some, as we said, may have moved away geographically and not taught their children. That's possible, but the Bible doesn't say anything concerning whether they did or did not. Likewise, today, there are people who are reared without God and a knowledge of God. And some of them in this country, but many in other countries, or at least not the true and living God. They are taught a false concept of God, but that God is still clear, and anyone can know that. However, we need to find out more. That just tells us that God is. It doesn't tell us what God's will for our life is. So we need to come to a knowledge of the truth, which the Scriptures provide. Now, as to the second part of the question, nothing is said about the choosing of other gods prior to the flood. They just chose to rebel. They just chose to practice evil. Their thoughts were saturated by evil, but I don't believe there's any hint of idolatry. That's not to say that they didn't, but there's no mention of it. However, after the flood, the indication is that they created gods after they were scattered from Babel. We read the passage in Romans chapter 1, 21 and following this morning about how they knew God. Well, when did they all know God? Well, at the creation, of course. After the flood, everybody knew God then, didn't they? At the Tower of Babel, they were all still speaking one language and in one geographic location. So everybody knew the true and living God. Therefore, when they scattered, because God scattered them, because they were united in defiance of his law, then they adopted idols. The first mention that I could find is of household idols that Rachel stole in Genesis 31 and verse 19. However, at the time of the Exodus, idolatry was rampant. So sometimes in the preceding 1,000 years, idolatry became greatly admired and practiced. The first and second commandments that God gave Israel were in opposition to idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image of any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. There is no graven image. There is not to be any idol. Why did God tell them that? Because they were surrounded by that and they experienced that in Egypt. Egypt worshiped practically anything. So they had multitudes of gods and goddesses and various types of idols. So we know that it was rife at that time. The Canaanites were thorough idolaters. We find that when Israel moves into the land. And probably that's what God gave them 400 years to repent of. Going back to Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Let's take a look at that. Genesis 15, beginning with verse 13. Now, this is the time of Abraham, probably only 200 or 300 years from the time of the Tower of Babel. And in verse 13, God says to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God allowed the Amorites to get worse and worse and worse until there was no choice but to destroy them. And then he brought his people out of Egypt to do that work, to destroy the ungodly in the land of Canaan. So probably they were idolaters at the very time that God spoke to Abraham about this. They just became worse and worse as time went on. So our educated guess would be that after the Tower of Babel, idolatry grew in all the parts of the world to which people were scattered. Now the third question is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. When Paul opposed Peter, the question is, how did it get resolved? Is there somewhere in the Bible where Peter answered these points of Paul? Did Peter repent of these points, as Paul stated, because he stood condemned? Okay, that's the question. All right, best answers we can give are, nothing is said of resolution in this matter, but we know that Paul was correct and that Peter was in the wrong. There's no question about that. Notice that the actions of Peter were those of a human being succumbing to peer pressure. Certain people came from James and they put pressure on them to separate themselves from the Gentiles. And Peter did that, and he was to be blamed for doing so because he was wrong. Now notice, this is not Peter teaching error. This is Peter practicing something that violated his own teachings. He was not keeping his own gospel that he preached. He practiced this error in violation of his teachings, which shows us this, that the apostles, although infallible in their doctrine, could be weak and sin as human beings. Something, by the way, which John confirms, and he was an apostle, and he wrote this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." John, are you including you? Well, of course, he's including him. He's including Paul. He's including Peter. Anyone who is a human being is going to sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're lying. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All right, so, you know, sometimes, and the reason we're making this distinction is that somebody might say, well, you know, an apostle sinned? Well, we can't trust them then. No, they are infallible when they speak. As human beings, they are in the flesh, and they can make a mistake and sin and confess it and get forgiveness of it. That doesn't mean anything they taught was wrong. And in fact, what Peter did was in violation, as we've already said, of what he had taught. So how is this resolved? There's only one way that the Bible gives for resolving a situation like this, and that is that Peter himself had to do what he told Simon to do in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Remember when Simon wanted to buy the ability to give spiritual gifts to others? Peter told him in Acts 8:22, "Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." You have to repent when you sin. Paul pointed out to Peter that he had sinned. What is the only course Peter had? To repent. And it wasn't the first time he had to repent. The text does not say what happened, but we know that Peter did repent of this error, just as he repented of his three denials of Christ on the night that he was betrayed. Peter made a mistake that night too. One that probably haunted him all of his life. But he repented of it. And the Lord let him preach on the day of Pentecost because he had forgiven him of his three denials. Well, likewise here, Peter did not quit being an apostle because he had set a bad example and violated the very principles that he taught. He obviously had to repent of it. And furthermore, I don't believe that Peter took offense at Paul's rebuke. Notice what we find in Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. Proverbs 15, 31. "The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds reproof gets understanding." I believe Peter was a humble person and that he recognized immediately the truth of what Paul said. Furthermore, we know that it did not lessen his opinion of Paul. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As in also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Peter did not go around bad-mouthing Paul because he rebuked him publicly. It was something that needed to be done. Now, you know, if someone misspeaks and says something wrong, you might correct them later. But to do what Peter had done on this occasion, it needed to be spoken of immediately and corrected immediately. And Peter understood that. He had corrected others. He knew that he was in error. No doubt he repented immediately and he did not hold it against Paul for doing what he did, but rather calls him our beloved brother. That is the way all people should respond when rebuked concerning sin. He does set a good example. It wasn't a good example he set in withdrawing from the Gentiles, but it was a good example to follow. When you make a mistake, you deal with it and you correct it. All of us sin. If we are making an effort to live the Christian life, probably most of the sins we commit are unintentional. But in either case, it is important to acknowledge them and to seek forgiveness for them. This evening, if you have something of which you need to repent, something perhaps done publicly, as what Peter did was public, then you have the opportunity to come and we will pray on your behalf. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you're not living the Christian life yet. You need to repent of all your sins, believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism so that your sins can be washed away. If we can help you in either of these this evening, let us know while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.